Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. We are starting our series on the Psalms this morning, and we're going to be going through the Psalms over 1 year, 52 weeks in the Psalms. We're not going to be able to hit every Psalms, but we're going to pick out some special selected ones. And tell you what, the book of Psalms is an amazingly rich and beautiful book. Now, the book of Psalms, it's the longest book in the whole Bible. It's right in the center of the Bible. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the old trick on how to find Psalms. Open your Bible right to the middle, and there it is, right? It's right in the middle of the Bible, and in a lot of ways, the book of Psalms really is the heart of the Bible. Now, the entire book of Psalms, this longest book in the Bible, the entire book is poetry. Every psalm that is in here is poetic in its structure. So it's all poetry. There are no stories. There is no history. There are no genealogies. Instead, every psalm, it speaks with the language of poetry. If you think of word pictures and metaphors and rich imagery. And there's some ways that the poetry of the Psalms can make it a little more difficult to understand. But the poetic nature also gives it great beauty and depth. And what we're going to see in the book of Psalms and the poetry of the Psalms, it expresses the whole range, the full range of human emotions and experiences. There are Psalms in which the writer is, overflowing with delight and exuberance. He feels this deep joy and he can't contain it. And his joy bursts forth into praise. And then there are Psalms on the other side where the psalmist is going through a very difficult time and where he is expressing the deepest darknesses that we can experience. See, when the psalmist despairs of life, there are times where he is consumed with his hopelessness, and that comes out. So in this way, the psalms really give expression to our souls, to our wondering, to our confusion, to our doubts, to our joys, to our sadness, and to our worship. John Calvin, many centuries ago, put it this way. He called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. So regardless of who you are, of what you've been through, regardless of what you're going through, there are Psalms that connect and give expression to what is going on into your heart and your soul. Now, the Psalms, it's a book in the Old Testament. That means that the book of Psalms was written before the time that Jesus lived his life here on the earth. So Jesus is never mentioned by name in the Psalms. There are no Psalms that give us stories of Jesus. There are no Psalms that are written by Jesus. Yet the book of Psalms in so many ways points to Jesus. And the book of Psalms in so many ways, it longs for Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised at this because Jesus himself told us this. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said this, where it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" See, that this was Jesus shortly after he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. He's teaching his disciples. And he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. So Jesus there tells us that the Psalms were written about him, that the Psalms point to him. And as we go through the Psalms, we're going to see many places where they're talking about the coming Messiah, where they are prophesying about Jesus. And then you can also see in the New Testament, many times these prophecies are picked up after Jesus' life, where the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament to help explain who Jesus is and what he did. See, because of the richness of the Psalms, they have always been very central to the worship of Jesus' church. And this was true before Jesus lived on the earth with the worship in the Jewish temple and the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish synagogue, and also after Jesus' life on earth in the Christian church. In fact, there's no section of Scripture that has been sung more in worship and read more in worship than the book of Psalms. And this is true in corporate worship, where we worship together, and also in private worship when we are alone. And this fits because the common theme that is woven throughout the Psalms, that really undergirds all of the Psalms is worship. The Psalms bring all of our lives under the worship of the Almighty God. See, worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Lord, is the appropriate response when we are going through times that bring us great joy. And worshiping Jesus is also the appropriate response when we are on the verge of despair, when all seems lost. So the Psalms bring every part of our life under the worship of God. The Psalms are where real people with real issues intersect with the real God. The Psalms are the place where we respond to God with all that we are, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our imaginations, where we respond with all that we are to the one true and living God. And it's my prayers as we go through this series of the Psalms that God would use this to increase our worship. That for all of us, together and as individuals, that our worship of Jesus would take ground and grow. And that as a result of that happening, the many lesser things that we wrongfully worship that pollute our lives would be uprooted. So today we're going to start in the book of Psalms. So we're in Psalm 1, which I'm excited to do because Psalm 1 is probably my favorite psalm. It's a great psalm. If you're ever wanting a quick, short psalm to memorize, Psalm 1 is a great psalm to memorize. It's only 6 verses, and it's so good and so deep and so rich. Often when I get out of bed in the morning, the first thing I'll say in my mind is Psalm 1, because it just gets our compass charted for the day. And Psalm 1 is great on its own, but Psalm 1 also kind of stands as an introduction to the entire book of the Psalms. I mean, it stands as a doorway. It asks us some important questions before we enter the rest of the book of the Psalm. It clearly introduces the path of life where we can find happiness and fulfillment. And it forces upon us how important this issue is, because eternal ruin awaits us if we refuse to listen to it. So the way that Psalm 1 works, it lays out this strong contrast, and a contrast in which there are only 2 options. It says you're either type person A or you're type person B, and there are no other options. You're either one or the other. Those are the only 2 options. That's what we see in Psalm 1. And I just want to read through the entire psalm here. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. And God, we do ask that you would accomplish your purpose in this word. God, that you would produce in us what this passage is calling us to, for our joy and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, part of the way that this psalm works is that the psalmist is painting a picture. See, there's not just information that he wants us to know. He's painting a picture so that we can see it, so that we can feel it, so that we get the full weight of what he's trying to tell us. He wants to paint a picture that we can see and experience. And we see the first part of that picture in verse 3, starting in the middle of the psalm here, where it says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." I'll tell you what, there is just something, isn't there, about this towering, strong, healthy tree? I mean, when you see a tree with its rough bark and it's filled on its top with vibrant green leaves. And the psalmist here, he wants us to picture that kind of tree in our minds. And he describes what this tree is like to make sure that we don't get the wrong kind of tree. He wants to make sure that we have in our minds the right kind of tree. And he says it's like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, when you think about where this psalm was probably written, it was written in the Middle East probably in the region of Israel, and that's a very dry climate. I mean, when I think of Israel, I think of it's almost desert-like. It's, you know, there are very few trees, and even the trees that live there kind of struggle just to stay alive because it's a very dry, difficult climate for a tree to live. The trees there would have to withstand long, dry periods of drought. They would have to withstand dry, scorching winds. But the tree he's talking about here, it's not planted out in the hillside somewhere. Did you see where the tree is planted? It's planted by streams of water. So that means that even during times of dryness, this tree does not lack water. It sinks its root down, right down to the stream bed, so that it always has water. It drinks in this refreshing water from the stream. And if you think of what a tree is, a tree isn't a pipe that kind of mechanically takes water from one place and passes it through to another place. This tree is a living organism which absorbs the water from the tree and it grows and it creates more and bigger life through it. See, whereas other trees in the area struggle just to stay alive, they barely make it as they struggle along, this tree flourishes. This is a tree planted by streams of water. And it tells us in this passage that this tree yields its fruit in season. See, that means that this tree, it's giving off an abundance. It's fruitful. And this tree blesses other people because it's producing fruit, an overabundance of fruit that it can give to other people. It says that this tree's leaf does not wither. See, even during dry times, when the other trees are withering, this tree does not wither. This tree remains full of life, and it always receives the water and nourishment that it needs from the stream. See, it summarizes this tree. It says, in all that he does, he prospers. This is a rich, thriving, abundant tree. This tree is full of life. It is productive and fruitful. This tree is solid and secure. Now, there's a reason why the psalmist here is talking about a tree. The end goal isn't just that we would understand a tree better. He's painting a picture, and we see it right there. His point is in the first word. See the first word? He is like. See, this person is like a tree. So he's painting a picture of a tree to give us the indication of a type of a person's life. But not every person is a tree. Verse 4, where it says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So here it's talking about a person again, but it's a very different type of person. Here it's talking about the wicked. But the life of the wicked is nothing like the healthy, thriving tree. So he uses a very different image. He says the wicked, they're like chaff. See, chaff that the wind drives away. Now, when you plant wheat, you grow wheat, you cut off the whole plant of the wheat. You cut it off and then you bring it together and then you have to thresh the wheat. Because the only part that's good for food is the grain kernels. And so you can take the head of wheat, you can rub it in your hands, blow on it a little bit, and the chaff, the husk, falls away, it blows away. There's no weight to it. But then the kernel of grain is what sticks in your hand. So that's what farmers would do. They would thresh the grain and the heavy kernels of grain would go down to the bottom. And then the chaff, the husks or the straw, because it's light, it would come to the top, and then the wind would blow the husks, the chaff away. See, the chaff, it's almost weightless. This chaff would be on top and the wind would blow it away. And this is what you see if you see a combine today going in a field. If a combine goes, it threshes the wheat inside of there and it keeps the kernels of grain amazingly clean in the hopper that's on top of the combine. And then what the dust that's blown out the back that just kind of floats in the wind, that's the chaff. That's the straw and the husks. See, the chaff provides a very different picture than the tree. See, the chaff is dead. The chaff is no longer rooted, but it has been cut off from the ground. Chaff is weightless. I mean, it has no substance. has no weight to it. It has no solidity to it. It takes hardly any wind to blow the chaff an awful long ways away. Now, chaff is useless. Chaff is good for nothing. Chaff has absolutely no food value, and chaff benefits no one. See how the tree bore its fruit in season? The chaff doesn't even have any fruit to give away. And in the end, the chaff, it's gathered together, and the chaff is burned. So those are the two images, the tree planted by streams of water and the chaff that the wind drives away. And there's a question inherent in those two images. And that's, what do you want your life to be like? I mean, do you want your life to be like a tree? Or do you want your life to be like chaff? Well, it's the beginning of the psalm that tells us how to lead a life that will end up like a tree, or a life that ends up like chaff. Verse 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So right at the beginning there, blessed is the man, blessed is the person. And blessed is a very important biblical word. It refers to the fullness of the benefit of living aligned with the Almighty God. The blessing is the life that God created us to live, where we live rightly under the reign of God, not rebelling against Him, not fighting against Him, but submitting to Him, following in His ways, and benefiting immeasurably. See, the word blessed is often translated happy. See, we see this in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 10, where there's a King Solomon is the king of Israel, and there's this queen from another land, the queen of Sheba, and she had heard about the greatness of Solomon and his kingdom, and she came to see Solomon's kingdom, and she is blown away by the blessedness of what she saw. And she says, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants." That word happy there is the same word blessed. See, the queen is amazed when she sees of how blessed the people are and how happy they are when they live under the blessing of God. Now, something interesting, that word blessed in the Hebrew, it's actually a plural word. It's as if, you know, a singular form for a word isn't big enough to explain how great the blessing of God is. So maybe we should translate the happinesses or the blessednesses, but I can hardly say that. See, having the blessing of God in your life is just too good. It's too big for a singular word. Jesus also talked about this concept in his biggest sermon in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. See this in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart." See, this word blessed, it indicates a fully happy and fulfilled and fruitful life. It doesn't get any better than being blessed by God. But this blessed life, it's not something that we can do. And it's not something that we can just conjure up on our own. It can only be given to us as the gift of God. But at first, if you saw this verse, it doesn't tell us how to get there. First, it tells us how to avoid it. What needs to be avoided? Psalm 1 again, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." See, the psalmist here again is painting a picture of what a life of rebellion against God is like. He is describing a life that is directly opposed to God. And he's giving different nuances of what that life looks like. He says, the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked. And here he's pointing kind of to the realm of thinking, the thoughts, getting advice from the wicked and being shaped by their counsel. Because whatever you believe will determine your life. Talks about how it doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And that stand and the word way, it kind of indicates action. It indicates a way of life. And then finally it says it does not sit in the seat of scoffers. See, sitting in the seat, it kind of gives a picture of belonging, of identifying with the group, not just of listening to bad advice from other people, but being a part of that group. See, the person has made their fundamental choice of allegiance. And this is what the Bible describes as conforming to the world. They directly oppose God. They are hostile to God. And not only have they chosen against God, but if you look at the scoffer doesn't only oppose God, the scoffer mocks all that is right and good. The scoffer not only refuses to praise God, but he mocks the Almighty God. See, that's what the blessed man does not do. Following those paths will never lead to blessedness, but there is a path that will. Psalm 1 and 2 together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, the blessed person does not take his cues from wicked, sinning scoffers. Instead, he is shaped by the law of the Lord. And this word law of the Lord, it could be translated, the instruction of the Lord or the counsel of the Lord. And it's this instruction from the Lord that determines his life. And it's not just on Sunday morning, but the counsel of the Lord infiltrates every part of his day. As it says here, on his law he meditates day and night. All of it, from beginning to the end, every part of his life, his entire life is shaped by the word of God in every part, in every circumstance, all the time. So 2 points about this contrast here. First, you were made to receive counsel. See, you were made to receive counsel. God did not create you to be independent. God did not create us so that we would figure life out on our own. The way that God created us is so that we would need counsel, and we're dependent upon counsel. So it's not if you're going to follow counsel or if you won't follow counsel. You will follow counsel. The question is, what counsel are you going to follow? See, and this is where God created us in such a way that we are supposed to be dependent upon his word. Not just when things go bad, but in any time, we're dependent on the word of God, that we would learn from him. And this is what Jesus himself said when he was tempted. He quoted from the Old Testament. In Matthew 4:4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See, we're dependent on bread. We need bread, but Jesus says it's not just physical bread. You need and are dependent upon the word of God. See, we need counsel. But ever since the Garden of Eden, the central temptation is, are we going to listen to God's counsel, or are we going to follow other counsel, other voices? See, are we going to listen to God's voice, which is true, or are we going to listen to other voices, which err? Are we going to listen to God's voice, which brings life? Are we going to listen to other voices that lead to death? See, again, God is pressing this question upon us. Whose counsel is shaping you? Whose counsel are you listening to? The second thing we see in this contrast, again, it's the power of association. Association is important in your life, and there's no getting around that fact. You will be shaped by those whom with you associate. You will. There's some secular phrases out there that show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. Another one is bad company corrupts good character. It's true. It's true. So your association, who you associate with, will greatly affect you. Now, applying this takes a lot of wisdom and discernment because we are commanded as followers of Jesus to reach out to others who don't know Jesus. And when people have not received the grace of Jesus in their life, we shouldn't be surprised that their lives are characterized by sin. So we have that responsibility and the mission that Jesus has given us. Yet it comes down to that question of what is shaping and determining your life? Whose counsel are you following? Now, we can err on either side. We can err by separating too much from the world so that we're off in our holy little huddle but are accomplishing no good in our mission out to the world. Or we can err on the other side where we become so entrenched in the world that, that the world shapes us and that the world erodes our worship of Jesus. So association is important. Your mission that Jesus gives us is important. But that's where it takes a great deal of wisdom and discernment to get right. Now, a key word in this section is delight. Look at Psalm verse 2 again. It's talking about this man. It says, the blessed man, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, this is our fundamental problem. We can't just do delight. We can't. Here it tells us to delight in the law of the Lord, and that is not something that we can do. I mean, we can read the law of the Lord, which is good, and can build delight. But we can read the law of the Lord. We can study the law of the Lord, but we can't delight in the law of the Lord. Maybe we can fake it and pretend that we delight in the law of the Lord even when we don't, but we can't just do delight in the law of the Lord. I mean, let me give you an example. When a child of mine receives a gift from a grandparent, they either feel gratitude or they don't feel gratitude. And I can command them and force them to say thank you, but I can't force them to feel gratitude. And believe me, I have tried. See, you can't command affections. You can't command emotions and feelings. Yet here it is telling us that an affection is what we need. And this is no small matter, because delighting will lead to a blessed life, and not delighting will lead to the opposite. And there's another problem, is that we don't delight in the law of the Lord. We are not born that way. Actually, quite the opposite. Head in the New Testament, in Romans 8, 7, it says this. And here it's describing what our lives are like when we're born. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, Psalm 1 tells us we need to delight in the law of the Lord. Here, Romans 8 tells us we are hostile to the law of God. See, delighting in God's word is not natural. It's not something that some of us just happen to be born with. And delighting in God's word is not something that we can conjure up all on our own. So we need to delight in God's word, but we can't delight in God's word. See, that leaves us in quite a predicament, doesn't it? Because what we most need is something that we can't do. See, we don't just need to do different things. We need to be a different type of person. We have to be so radically changed in the depths of who we are that we're changed. See, as Jesus said, you must be born again. This is in John 3:3 what Jesus said. Jesus was in the midst of this discussion. It says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, unless God spiritually brings us to life, we can't see. We're blind. And when you are spiritually dead and spiritually blind, we cannot delight. See, dead hearts cannot feel delight, and blind eyes cannot see that which is delightful. But when Jesus changes your life, he changes your heart. Your heart is born again so that you can see with new eyes. And you will see remarkable glories that you were spiritually hardened to before and dead to before. See, we need new hearts to do this. We need new hearts to delight in the law of the Lord. So I can't give you 3 steps or 7 steps or 12 steps that you can do to delight in the law of the Lord. The only possible solution is that you must be born again. There is nothing that you can do independently on your own. You are entirely dependent on Jesus. So that's the only step that I'll hold out to you, is that you need Jesus. You absolutely need Jesus. Let me say that again. You absolutely need Jesus. So those are the two paths. And there are only two paths. Either you are delighting in the law of the Lord, or you're following the counsel of wicked. Either your life is like a tree planted by streams of water, or your life is like the chaff that the wind blows away. But those two paths also lead to two very different futures. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, the way of the wicked will perish. And there's a warning in the last words of this psalm. See, the word perish, that word is used to describe the future for many people. And it is the future of being under the judgment of God. See, the Bible is clear that in the end, Jesus will stand as the judge. And if you have refused to receive God's goodness to us, if you have refused to receive Jesus, he will bring his judgment. And his judgment is an eternity in hell. And the Bible is absolutely clear on that. His judgment is an eternity in hell where people will suffer the full consequences of their rebellion. See, just like the chaff is gathered up and burned, so will the wicked. And it's important to always keep the big picture in mind, because of the end of the wicked may not be clear as long as they're living their life. Things may go well for them at times. You know, there are times when it looks as if they're prospering quite nicely, but their end is certain. And as it says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But again, there's a contrast. Verse 6, where it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. See, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And it's not just talking about an intellectual here that God is aware of the way of the righteous, because God is also aware of the way of the wicked. It's true for the wicked as well. Instead, it indicates how the Lord watches over the righteous, how he blesses them and protects them, how he saves them, and how he will reward them. The only problem here, again, is who does it say that the Lord watches over? The righteous. And here again, there's this inherent tension that we're going to see in the Psalms as they're written before Jesus. There is this apparent conflict. There is this apparent contradiction. Because a few chapters later in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says this. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul quotes basically this passage, and he says it this way. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. See, our problem is that we don't start out in the righteous column. Every one of us starts out in the wicked, sinning, scoffing column. And this is where Jesus stands as the linchpin for all of Scripture. Because a few verses later in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, but now the righteousness, see there's that word again, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Similarly, in Galatians 5, 21, it says this. It says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, God the Father made Jesus, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's how you become righteous. It says here in the Psalms that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The problem is that we are not righteous. But then Jesus Christ came to the earth. He alone lived a sinless life. And then he laid down his life by dying as a sacrifice on the cross. Not dying the death for his own sin because he didn't have any, but dying the death that our sins had deserved. not receiving the judgment that he deserved, because he didn't deserve any judgment, but receiving the judgment that we had rightfully earned, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's the only way that we can ever be righteous, not as something we earned, but as a gift that is given to us. See, this is why the only way that you will ever get into heaven is if your ticket is stamped by Jesus. There are no other tickets out there. There are no other doors. It's Jesus. That's why there's no message like the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible continually points out our absolute inability and instead points us to the absolute ability of Jesus. See, this psalm, it paints a picture of two different people, two different types. And it's forcing that question upon us, which are we? Which are we? It not only leaves us in a hopeless state, though, it invites us in. I want to read the psalm again. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I don't think as the psalmist was writing this, he was thinking of Jesus. There are psalms that we'll see that prophesy the coming of the Messiah, but I don't think this psalm explicitly does that. But yet, I'll tell you what, Jesus stands as this looming figure over all of Scripture in such a way that it all points to him. I want to close with a story. It's about a man named Joseph Flax. Many years ago, he took this trip to Palestine, and he had the opportunity to speak to a gathering of Jews and Arabs on Psalm 1. And he read the psalm, and then he asked the question, who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? The man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man. And nobody in the crowd spoke. So Flax asked, was he our great father Abraham? And one man responded, no, it can't be Abraham. He denied his wife, and he lied about her. So Mr. Flax asked, well, how about the lawgiver Moses? Was it him? No, someone said, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man, and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. So Flax suggested David, but it's clearly not David. And then there was silence for a long while, and then an elderly Jewish man arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament, and I have been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that this is true, I would say that this man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. See, Jesus is the man. He is the only perfect and sinless man who has ever lived, and he is the only savior for scoffing, wicked sinners. And Jesus is the necessary gateway for delighting in the law of the Lord. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, my simple prayer here is, Lord, would you produce that in us? That, Lord, that if there's people in our midst here this morning that have never turned their lives over to Jesus, Lord, that you would make them born again, that you would give sight to their eyes, that you would take their dead heart and bring it to life. Lord, would you do that? And Lord, for every one of us, would you create in us a delight in the law of the Lord? God, may our greatest joy be to please you, to follow you, to serve you. God, would you pour that grace down upon us? Please, Jesus, would you do that? We ask this because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.